coming, O glorious day. When he comes, all our glorious King, all his ransomed ones home to bring. What a great day that will be, won't it? Let's take our Bibles and turn to James chapter 5 and verse 7 through 12. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. James 5, verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And as an example of suffering and patience, brothers and sisters, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers and my sisters, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we have come to this place to hear your word. We've come to have the Spirit of God take the things of Christ and cut up our hearts and open up our minds that we might see the beauty and the glory of Jesus, that we might long for Him day by day more and more, that we might desire to be like Him, conformed to Him. How we long for the coming of the Lord. James says the coming of the Lord is at hand. And so, Father, we pray as we examine your word that by the Holy Spirit you would teach us and guide us and direct us. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The remarkable thing about these verses is that they tell us how we should live as Christians in view of the fact that Jesus is coming. Since Jesus is coming, James says to us, I want you to live like this. This is how you should be living since the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming, James says, and since He is coming, you need to pay attention to certain things that are relevant to your life as to how you live. And so James is speaking about a response to the fact that Jesus is coming. James is asking us to examine our behavior in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this is the one thing I love about James, this practical outworking of the theology of truth. James is all about practical theology, which is theology or truth in action, truth in behavior, living out what we know, practicing what we say we believe. And this is very important for us because how we live and how we behave is to be done in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means that every day I should examine myself to see whether I am actually living in such a way that if Jesus were to come, Jesus would be pleased. And he would, and I would not be ashamed, as John says, away from him at his coming. There's always consequences to truth, isn't there? There is always ramifications to truth. What you believe has consequences in your life. It comes out You live it, you show it, you speak it. And so what we need to ensure is that what we believe is truth, so that we can practice and we can live. Now, will you notice in verse 7 and 8 that James mentions twice the Lord is coming, or the coming of the Lord. And then notice in verse 9 he says, behold, the judge is standing at the door. And so we connect the judge standing at the door with the coming of the Lord in verses 7 and 8. And not only that, but since the judge is standing at the door, James has the idea of judgment connected with the coming of the Lord. Now, this coming of the Lord is, of course, what we call the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's quite remarkable and interesting in the New Testament that there are three words that are used to describe the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This word, the word coming, is the word parousia. And essentially that just means a manifestation or a presence on display. Thessalonians tells us that a loud trumpet will sound, the command of God will go forth, the archangel will send forth that great trumpeting sound, and then Christ shall come and the dead shall be raised, and we who are alive shall be caught up to be with the Lord forever and forever. The parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very important word in the New Testament. It's never a word that is used about secrecy, but is used with manifestation. That's why we believe the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is with power and great glory. That when our Lord comes, that is how He comes. The other words are the word appearance, which is the English word epiphany, epiphaneia. And epiphany is this appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third word, of course, is apocalypse, from which we get revelation, the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the second coming is spoken of in these words, the coming, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a reference, of course, to His coming. Now, why is the coming of the Lord second? Because the first has already happened, hasn't it? That's what we celebrate at Christmas time. We celebrate the incarnation, the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We celebrate the Advent. And Advent, of course, is another word for coming. And so we celebrate the first Advent of our Lord Jesus, when the Word became flesh and tabernacled among men. That's the first coming. Jesus said, didn't He, in John chapter 14, that if I go away, I will prepare a place for you, and I will come again, and I will receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may also be. Isn't that a great promise of Jesus? If I go away, and it's necessary that He went away, so that the Spirit would come. But if I go away, and if I prepare a place for you, I will come again. Jesus promises, does He not, His second coming, the coming again of Himself. This is our expectation. This is the blessed hope of the saints. This is what we long for. This is what we're looking for. This is what we're hoping for. But until that moment happens, James says, you should be living this way. So it's very important. James is talking about behavior, how we should live. And in the light of this hope and in the light of our expectation, let us live as James says. And we certainly, since we have sung this morning about the coming of the Lord Jesus, we anticipate with joy and with longing and desire the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because we'll be changed. We'll be like Him, and we'll be with Him forever. Isn't that great? You know, George Whitefield said that I am daily waiting for the coming of the Son of God. I am daily waiting for the coming of Christ. And Augustine could say that we don't know when that day will be. It lies hidden from our sight, so that every day we might be ready. Thank God we don't know the day or the hour or the moment, so that we might live as Augustine desires in the light of that coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love what the Lord Jesus said Himself in Matthew chapter 24, verses 42 and 44. He said this, "Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." And verse 44, "Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So preparation is necessary, anticipation is necessary, expectation is necessary, and readiness is absolutely fundamental. We need to be ready, right, for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, I believe what James wants to do here for us is to prepare us so that we will be ready. If we are not living the way James says we should be living, the coming again of the Lord Jesus might fill us with dread, or we might not even consider or think about His coming. And the very fact that Jesus is coming again ought to prompt us to live in a certain way, in a certain manner. It's going to happen. Notice what James says in verse 7. He says that the coming of the Lord is a fact. How do you know it's a fact? Because he says, be patient until the coming of the Lord. So he states it as a fact. The coming of the Lord is a fact. Until the coming of the Lord, you should live as a patient individual. So be patient until the Lord comes. So James states it as a fact. But will you notice in verse 8, he states a second thing. He says that the coming of the Lord is at hand, meaning it's near. So not only is it a fact, it will happen, it's going to happen, but it's near. It's at hand, James says. And if the coming of the Lord is at hand, you ought to establish your hearts. Be patient, is what he says. So the Lord's coming is going to happen, it's near, it's at hand, and because it's a fact and because of its nearness, James says, check your behavior in the light of the fact and in the light of the nearness of the coming return of Jesus. Now you might be saying in your hearts and your minds, well, you know, 2,000 years have gone. That's an awful long time, but not to God. If 1,000 years is as one day and one day is 1,000 years, then only 2 days have gone by as far as God is concerned. It's nothing. The coming of the Lord is at hand. The judge stands, verse 9, at the door. He's there. He's ready. So James says, listen, there's an urgency about your life, about how you live, how you practice, how you behave. And we will get the urgency or sense the urgency when we truly believe that our Lord Jesus Christ is coming again for us. Now, you know, the Lord Jesus, in light of His going away, said to His disciples in John 16 and verse 33, in the world you will have what? Trouble, tribulation. But be of good cheer, Jesus said. I've overcome the world. Isn't that great? There will be trouble, there will be hardships, there will be stress, there will be difficulty, there will be affliction, there will be persecution, there will be hardship. But be of good cheer, I've overcome it. I've overcome it. You know, Christians can be a very defeatist kind of people. We shouldn't be like that. Jesus is victor. Jesus is conqueror. Jesus is king. Jesus reigns in my heart and in your heart if you believe that He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He reigns. He's my supreme master. He's my king. He's my redeemer, my God. Then I must live, right? If that's true in a certain way. So James wants to tell us how to do that. Now, will you notice in verse 7, be patient, therefore. And the reason the therefore is there is because of verses 1 through 6, right? The immediate context is about trouble. Trouble from the rich. And James verses 1 through 6, by the way, is a very difficult portion of Scripture, which I hope to look at in the future. Is James speaking about unbelieving rich or believing rich? Either way, the rich of James 5, verses 1 through 6, are causing difficulty and suffering for the believers that James is addressing in verse 7. Therefore, be patient, he says, until the coming of the Lord. In view of what you are experiencing in verses 1 through 6, be patient until the Lord comes. You're going to have to bear and put up with all the suffering and the hardship and the afflictions that you are experiencing, verses 1 through 6, until the Lord comes. Most of us want to alleviate suffering. There's nothing wrong in alleviating bodily suffering, having a compassion and a care for the sufferings of men and women. There's nothing wrong with that. But sometimes God intends for us, like Job, to experience those kinds of things so that He will get the glory. In fact, in this very passage, Job is used as an example of an individual who lived precisely through suffering and affliction. And that suffering and affliction would only be gone when God decided, I'll take it away now. And not a moment too soon and not a moment too late. So these Christians are suffering and they are experiencing hardship. James says, now listen, in view of your hardships and your trials, let me counsel you as to how you should be living, and let me give you patterns of godly behavior. And here are the patterns. There are five of them. Number one, verse 7, be patient in waiting. Be patient in waiting. That's number one, verse 7. Number two, establish or be established in your heart. Verse 8. Be established in heart. Number 3. Don't grumble against your brothers and sisters. Verse 9. Don't grumble against your fellow saints. Number 4. Verses 10 and 11. Be steadfast in trial. Be steadfast in trial. Number 5, verse 12, be consistent in your conversation. I like those. Be patient in waiting, be established in heart, don't grumble, and be steadfast in trial, and be consistent in your speech. Each of these, all of them, all five, are to be done because Jesus is coming. Okay, so James is saying, because Christ is coming, you should be patient in waiting. You should be established in heart. You should not be a grumbler. And you should be steadfast in your trials. And you should be consistent in your conversation. Now, you know, the remarkable thing about James, you remember, there are 108 verses in James from chapter 1 through chapter 5. At least 50 of them are commands. That means one every two verses, James is telling you, you must do this. You must do this. It's an imperative. Now, out of the five that I gave you, four of them are commands in the Greek text. Four of them are commands in the Greek text. There is always an imperatival force behind patterns of behavior. Why on earth ask someone to live in such a way if it's an option? No, James says it's not an option. If you want to be ready when the Lord comes, then this must be true of your life and it must be true of my life. So these are imperatives. And we're not to live as Christians as if we had options. I think so many Christians live today as if they had an option. I could be holy, I might not be holy, or I might be holy. You don't have an option. Be holy as I am holy, the Lord says. There's no option. It's no discussion. That's the statement. That's the fact. And the pattern of behavior will be connected to your observation of the command. Will you do what he says? If you do what he says, then the force of it follows. The pattern will be lived out. I like what the Bible says. We must always do what God says, right? The Bible is God's word. It's not man's word, it's God's word. It's God telling us this is how you should live. These are not just the words of James, but this is through the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. So I'm not obeying James, I'm obeying God. And that gives it a whole different perspective. Now, disobedience, of course, is doing what you want, when you want, as you please. And how guilty we are of disobedience. Some of the commands of the Lord are easier than others, and yet some of the easy ones we just ignore and disobey. As if we have the power at any time to obey. We don't. We are dependent upon God, the Holy Spirit, to help us walk, and we are dependent upon our Lord Jesus Christ through the Word, under the Spirit, to help us and to aid us to live day by day. Without Christ, you can do how much? Nothing. Nothing. So the Christian life is to be lived according to biblical mandate for two reasons. Number one, the Lord is coming, and number two, the judge is standing at the door. And that puts a different reflection upon just the fact that the Lord is coming, but the judge is standing at the door. So let's look at these five. Number one, be patient in waiting. Look at verse 7. James says, be patient therefore. The therefore connects verses 1 through 6. Be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. What does it mean to be patient? It means to be of long spirit. To be of long spirit. To not lose heart. To persevere. To continue. Now, let's look at the verse. How long, James, shall I be patient? Until the coming of the Lord. So, what James is saying to you, be patient until the coming of the Lord, which means I must not forget that the Lord is coming. Because if you forget the Lord is coming, you probably end up being impatient. But if you keep in your mind that the Lord is coming, then that will impose itself upon your heart and mind, and patience will be much easier to exhibit and demonstrate as long as you connect it to the coming of the Lord. How long, James? Until the coming of the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, biblical patience is not rooted in fatalism. And what does fatalism say? That everything is out of control. What will be, will be. No, biblical patience is not rooted in that kind of stuff. Biblical patience is rooted in faith that says everything is in the hands of God, including my life, every aspect of my life. The opposite of patience is what? Impatience, right? And impatience could quite easily describe our society, our family life, our business life. We are a demanding people. We are an insisting people. We are, like the Israelites of old, a craving people, a lusting people, always wanting to be satisfied now. It's not good enough to wait. I don't have time to wait. I don't have money to wait. I want it now. I want it fast, I want it right, I want it perfect, I want it good, and it's mine, and I can demand it, it's my right, so give it to me now. That's impatience. That's not patience. Patience does not demand. Love is patient, isn't it? According to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love does not demand. Love waits. Love is patient. In Hebrews chapter 6, you remember, Abraham waited patiently and obtained the promise. He waited. He had a long time to wait, right, for Isaac, the son, to come. Oh, he had to live through many trials and many hardships and many experiences. God had told him, get out of your country, go to the land that I'll show you. I'm going to make a great nation of you. Well, when are you going to do that, Lord? I'm waiting. I'm an old man now. It's not possible to have children. What am I going to do? Wait, 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 wait with patience. And it took Abraham time to learn those things, didn't it? But he learned them. And the Bible says he waited patiently and then he obtained the promise. Now, will you notice in verse 7, James uses the illustration of a farmer who plants his seed and then what does he do? He waits. What's he waiting for? He's waiting for the rain. You know, rain doesn't just fall every day in Palestine. You get the late spring rains, and you get the autumn rains, and the early and the latter rain are connected to the autumn and the spring rain. Now, I think in James's mind, he has an Old Testament passage at the back of that statement, the early and the late rains. The farmer plants and he waits for those early rains so that the crop will come up. But then he anticipates right at the end that he'll get another bumper crop with the late autumn rains that are going to see him through for a number of months, through winter and so on. The background to the early rain and the latter rain is Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 14. And this is what Moses says, or God says. The Lord will give the rain for your land in the season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. God will give you the early rain and God will give you the latter rain. Now here's the interesting thing about every reference in the Bible, and there are a number of them, to the early rains and the latter rains. They are all set, every single one of them, in the context of the faithfulness of God. Every time you read about the early rains or the latter rains, those are connected to God being faithful. Meaning that God will accomplish what He promises He will. He does what He says He will do. He keeps His word. Later on, verse 12, it's all about keeping your word. Where do you get the example of someone who keeps His word? God, right? So be patient. Why should I be patient? Because God is a faithful God. Just as the farmer must wait for the rains, the benefit of them, so too I must be patient because God will deliver me. Now listen, God may deliver you before the Lord comes, but if He doesn't, you have to keep waiting until He comes. Because when He does come, then deliverance is guaranteed. It will happen. It will take place. I'm sure Job, as he lived his life, after a while probably thought to himself, when will this ever end? Sometimes we feel like that, don't we? The trials of life, the physical problems that we have, when will it end? Well, it might not end until the Lord comes. But I'll tell you one thing, when the Lord comes, it will end. It will end. So, be patient in waiting. Be like that farmer. Secondly, in verse 8, be established in your heart. What does this word establish mean? It means to stand firm, to be spiritually strong in your heart. It has the idea of grounding your heart in the promises of God by faith. Establishing myself. This is not me saying or motivating myself with positive thinking. As if I can motivate myself or strengthen myself spiritually. Establish yourself in your heart is what James says, which means to ground my heart in what God says. So you have your Bible, and I have my Bible, and I'm to ground my heart in the promises of God. The coming of the Lord is a promise of God, and I'm to ground my life in the light of that coming of the Lord. And what about that coming of the Lord? Is it way, way off? No, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. Establish your heart. One of the tragic things that modern day Christians do is that they take their cue, biblically speaking, from the newspapers or the radio or the television or the internet and the blogs and all of that stuff. And they live their light in the tragedy that is recorded in the newspaper or on the television. Oh, did you see what happened in such and such a place, in such and such a place? And we take our cue spiritually based on what we see out there. I'm only to take my cue based on what I see in here, in the Word. I don't care what happens out there. The world is in the hands of God. I know that there is suffering out there, and we care about that. I know that there is sorrow and death out there. We care about that. The Lord is coming and He's near. He's at hand. What are you doing with your life? How strong are you in faith? James says, here's the command. Establish your heart, he says. To be established means to be not easily swayed, right?
I'm strong, I'm firm. That means to have a solid foundation. Well, what are you going to have a solid foundation in? The newspaper or God's Word?
God's Word.
Why? Because you can't trust the newspaper. But you can always trust God. You can always trust God's Word. So to be established means that I will be ready when the Lord comes. And guess what? He's not far off. He is at hand. He is near. You know, what we need in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our hardships, in the midst of our sufferings is, number one, a firm adherence to God's Word, so that, number two, we will be fortified against the world, against the flesh, and against the devil. And unless we have a firm adherence to the world, you will find yourself conquered by the world, the flesh, and the devil. We need the Word, right? And we need a firm adherence to the Word, which will produce the establishing of our hearts in God's Word. God gives us faith, doesn't He? God gives us grace to live like that. So, wait patiently and establish your heart, or be spiritually strong. How will you do that? Use the Word and ask God and pray. Number 3, verse 9. Since the Lord is coming, stop grumbling against brothers and sisters. You see what he says in verse 9? He says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. I take that to simply mean that if you criticize and if you speak evil and if you groan or grumble against your brother and sister, judgment awaits. The judge is at the door. You will be judged, James says. What is this word grumble? It's the word for groaning. It's the word for complaining. Deuteronomy tells us, Numbers tells us, Numbers chapter 11, verse 1, that when the people complained, the Lord was displeased. It's so easy to be a complainer, isn't it? We usually complain when things don't go our way, or I don't get what I want, or I am not having my expectations met. So I become frustrated and I begin to complain. You're not necessarily complaining against your mother or your father or your brother or your sister. You're complaining against God. This is about patience. This is about spiritual strength. And it is patience and spiritual strength that will enable us and prevent us from being a grumbling kind of people. Now, you know, most of us would say, well, we're not a grumbling kind of people. I'm sure Israel said the same. God says, 10 times these people have complained against me. And look at their complaining, right? It was serious stuff. And every time God had to deal with them seriously. God does not like us to grumble against one another. We have stress at work. We have stress in financial situations because of the economy. There's no question about that. We are frustrated because nothing seems to be improving or getting better. We have personal problems. We have health problems. We have all of these issues. What we need in our circumstances is spiritual strength and patience. And if you have those two, you will tend not to grumble or to complain. I don't find it easy not to grumble because things change so fast, don't they? One moment, plain sailing. The next moment, the skies are as black as can be. The storms have come. Life is topsy-turvy. And that happens in the twinkling of an eye almost. And we complain. We get frustrated. Why is this happening to me? And should you be involved in my discomfort, then I might complain about you and grumble about you. Now, James has already told us back in chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12 not to criticize, not to speak evil one of another, not to judge each other. Complaining, criticizing, grumbling, groaning always brings a response from God. And there's only one response it brings: judge. The judge is there, and judgment is coming your way. The nearness of God, or the nearness of the Lord as a judge in this verse, just simply serves as a warning. That's why James tacked it on. so that you would back up when you want to speak evil about someone or criticize or slander or gossip about your brother or sister. Wait a minute. The judge is at the door. He hears, he sees, he knows, he's ready to bring his judgment. Well, if that's the case, rather I don't say anything. Rather I praise my brother and sister, right? Rather I bear with them. Love covers a multitude of what? Sins. Rather I love them. So the nearness serves as a warning. Didn't Jesus say, do not be judged, Matthew 7 verse 1, or you too will be judged? That's what the Pharisees were doing all the time, right? Judging, judging. Why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you like us? Why don't you be like me? Why? Judgment, judgment, judgment. Be careful, lest you yourself don't receive the judgment. It will happen. Rather, we are to build one another up, brothers and sisters, and not tear each other down. It's not just here in the church, is it? It's in business life, it's in the work situation, it's in the home life, it's between parents and their children, and brothers and sisters in family. There's to be this bearing with one another to build each other up. So, James says, stop grumbling, stop groaning, no more. The judge is at hand, at the door. Number 4, verses 10 and 11, he says, be steadfast in trial. Now, he doesn't really talk anything about trials, but we know that that's what he's referring to. So let's back up. Verse 7, be patient for the Lord. Wait with patience. Verse 8, be patient in faith. Be spiritually strong. Establish your hearts. Thirdly, verse 9, be patient with one another so that you don't grumble and you don't criticize. Now, be patient in suffering. Verses 10 and 11. In other words, be steadfast means to endure. This is the same word, by the way, as chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 and verse 12, which talks about the trials of life, being steadfast under trial. Same word, this word for steadfast. So what James is saying, you need to endure. You need to be strong. You need to remain firm. Be steadfast. How should you do that? With patience. With patience. Your trials may only be over when Jesus comes. They may be over before. That would be by God's grace, wouldn't it? But if not, they will be over when the Lord comes. Be steadfast in trials. Blessed is the man who stands firm or resolute under trial, through trial. James chapter 1, verse 12. So be steadfast, James says. And then look, he gives us two examples of those who endured or those who stood firm. Number 1, verse 10, he gives us the prophets. And number 2, in verse 11, he gives us Job. Sometimes the modern preacher is said to be a prophet. The modern preacher is nothing like the prophets of God. Sometimes those prophets of God were dressed in rags, had nothing. When they walked in the city of Jerusalem, the people hissed at them, and scoffed at them, and mocked at them, and jeered at them. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel in captivity, Daniel in captivity. Oh, don't think the life of a prophet was easy. It was not easy, was it? It was an awful life. Yet the prophet was called of God, and the prophet had to deliver God's message to God's people. God didn't promise. Oh, it'll be a pleasure. They'll receive you. No, I'll be with you. Jeremiah, I'll strengthen you. I'll be with you. You'll be like a fortified city against them. Don't be afraid of them. Don't be disturbed. Just tell them what I say. And that brought hardship to the prophets. If the prophet had said, well, you know, I've had enough. Like Jonah. What did he say? I'm out of here. God said, no, you're not. Let me deal with you in such a way, Jonah, that when I send you to Nineveh the second time, you're going and they'll repent. That's exactly what happened. And then Jonah still wasn't too happy with their repentance. Was he? I'm ready to die, God. God had to deal with Jonah again. Took the gourd away that gave him sunshade, caused a worm to eat it. You see, if a prophet in the Old Testament doesn't want to do what God says, then there's going to be trouble for the prophet. He must do the command of God. And so they put up with all kinds of things, didn't they? Think of Elijah, the suffering that that man underwent. Persecuted by Jezebel over and over again. The prophets of God had a hard life. What does James say to us in verse 10? As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. If the prophets were patient in their suffering, then surely you and I can be patient in ours. So think about the prophets of God. They were righteous men. And the prophetesses that spoke in the Old Testament. Number two, verse 11. What about this man Job? In verse 11, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. Right? You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And what is this verse all about? Well, Job remained steadfast. Now, I know Job complained about certain things, didn't he? Life was not easy. I mean, Job looked at himself and he was not happy. He wanted some deliverance. This was the real issue between Job was between Job and God, wasn't it? It wasn't between Job and Satan. Satan was just the instrument. The real issue was Job and God. And Job, who was a righteous man, remember what God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's not a man like him on the planet. And yet Job still had to learn certain things about God. What is God teaching you in your suffering? Oh, I don't want the suffering, God. I want to be out of the suffering. That's the wrong aspect or perspective. Rather, we should be saying, what are you trying to say to me, God? What do you want me to learn? And how can I glorify you in my trials? Well, be steadfast. Be like the prophets. They were patient in their suffering. And look at Job, who was steadfast in his life. Notice what James talks about. He says, those who remain steadfast are blessed. Sometimes we translate that word happy. That's not a good translation. Because happy means, talks about how I'm feeling. Blessed means I've received something from God. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Not so much happy, because there are a lot of unhappy people, and you might legitimately be unhappy in your trials. But God says you're blessed. You're blessed. Because God teaches us things in His trial. Now, brothers and sisters, let me say this to you quite plainly. Doing God's will often bring you suffering. If you are obedient to what God says, somewhere you're going to experience some trial, some difficulty, some persecution, right? All who will be godly in Christ Jesus must suffer persecution. There it is. Must, the Greek word is day. Must, it will happen. You want to be godly? Persecution's coming. It's going to come. It's going to happen. James says, be like Job, who bore up under his trials willingly. We must maintain spiritual integrity because when the Lord comes, He'll transform our situation. He'll change it. Now, what was Job's big lesson? Let me tell you, there are two of them. Number one, Job had to learn that God is absolutely sovereign. And Job had to learn about the majestic goodness of God. That even in the awful, intense suffering that he had, God was good to Job. And God was in control of Job's life. Not Job, not his three friends, but God. The absolute sovereignty of God and the majestic goodness of God. And let me tell you, God may have to reduce you to whatever position it takes to cause you to see the transcendent, glorious sovereignty of God. And God does an incredible thing when He shows us His sovereignty. He causes His goodness to be seen. Isn't that what Moses said? Show me your face. Show me your glory. I'll show you my goodness. And when to see the glory of God is to see the absolute transcendent sovereignty of God. And it's a display of the goodness of God. If God is so good to us like that, then suffering is nothing in the big scheme of things, really. So the question is, how shall I view my suffering? Steadfastly. Like the prophets. Like Job. You remember Jacob? Jacob had to learn about God's control of events, right? Jacob had to be shown the goodness of God, and that took a wrestling match to sort him out. God will do whatever it takes to make you depend upon Him. He did it to Job. He did it to Simon Peter. He did it to Saul of Tarsus. And He'll do it to us. Be patient in your suffering. Now, will you notice in verse 11, it talks about, verse 11 says, at the end of verse 11, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord. That word purpose is the word end, telos. It's one of the most common words in the New Testament, the word end. It can mean two things. It can mean, number one, a termination, or number two, a goal. If it means termination, it's over. If it means a goal, it lies before you. And I think the second sense is what James is referring to here. The goal, the purpose, the end of the Lord is to reveal to us that in our sufferings, He is compassionate and merciful. See that? You are not alone, Job. I'm compassionate toward you. I am merciful toward you. I could have snuffed you out any time. No, God is merciful in our trials, in our afflictions, in our hardship. God is compassionate. God cares. God feels. God is concerned. And He distributes mercy to us. You see, the wonderful thing is about God is that God does not abandon His people. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's a covenant relationship. I'm bound to God by Jesus Christ. It can never be broken. I cannot break it. And God cannot break it. God keeps His word. God keeps His promise. God always keeps His covenant with His people. It's a new covenant. From the least of them to the greatest of them, they shall know Me. I will forgive their sins and iniquities. I will remember no more. Isn't that glorious? That's what God says of us, His people. God says that of us. I will inscribe on their hearts, the flesh of their hearts, My law, My word. I'll write it within them. Don't you find yourself listening to the word, loving the word, wanting the word, hungering for the word, thirsting for the word? It's because God has written His law on your mind and heart. If you're not like that, you're not a Christian. Because God says, I'll do that for My people. It's a wonderful thing. It's a great thing. So the compassion and the mercy of God come to us only one way, brothers and sisters, through Jesus, right? God is merciful to you and me because of Christ. God is compassionate to you and me because of Christ. Without Christ, the judge is ready to judge. Because of Christ, the Father says, you are My son, you are My daughter, welcome. Welcome. Welcome to Jesus Christ. Welcome to God. That's what He's like. How long will God be compassionate and merciful? It's an ongoing, ever-flowing stream. Do you want to be a powerful Christian? You need to flood yourself with the blood of the Lamb. Throw yourself in the flood of the blood. Put yourself under the fountain. There is a fountain flowing, is there not? Plunge yourself in the blood of the Lamb. That's an exhibition of the compassion and the mercy of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, dying at Calvary. That is the only solution to every sin problem you have. That is the only solution to every trial, every aspect of your life, the blood work of Jesus Christ. How many times a day do you avail yourself of the blood of Jesus? You can avail yourself anytime. You can go behind the veil because it's open. Jesus has gone through. What will you find when you go into the presence of God by this new and living way? You shall find God compassionate. You shall find God merciful. So be steadfast, James says. Number 5, verse 12. Be consistent in your conversation. Is it not hard to find today a man or a woman who keeps his or her word? Honest lips are a rarity and a scarcity. God loves honest lips. He loves them. In James chapter 3, we've already looked at the tongue. It's an uncontrollable fire. It's like a ship without a rudder. You can't put it out. It's an evil. It's a fire. It's set on fire by hell itself, James says. So we have to look at our tongues and watch our speech, watch our conversation. We're to be considerate of our speech towards one another. That's part of not grumbling. Now, let's be clear here, because look what James says in verse 12. He says, above all, and notice, above all, this is the essential thing. Quite remarkable that this is the essential thing. Do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you don't fall under condemnation. You know, there's nothing wrong with oath taking in certain circumstances. Oaths are necessary in order to prove that what you are saying is the truth. And you bind yourself to the oath. And whatever punishment comes from breaking the oath, you bind yourself to that. So in certain circumstances, it's necessary to take an oath. You may go to court and have to swear an oath to promise to tell the truth and nothing but the truth and so on. Well, that's an oath. You're doing that not just in the sight of the earthly judge, but in the sight of God, the heavenly judge. So sometimes oaths are necessary. God Himself has taken an oath. God has taken an oath to keep His word. And because God cannot lie, God always keeps His word. Every time. Do not swear is not about vulgar language. And that shouldn't be on our lips anyway, right, as Christians. Vulgar language, coarse language. But that's not what James is referring to here. He's not referring to bad language when he says, do not swear. What James is referring to is that don't invoke God's name to guarantee or to support the reliability of what you say. Sometimes when some people say something to you and you look at them with doubt, I swear. I swear to you. On my mother's grave, they even talk about. People use that kind of language. What is that? They're invoking something else in order to prove the reliability of what they're saying. What does James say? Do not swear. You don't need to be like that. You don't need to say that in order to have some backup or proof or support for your word. Don't swear by heaven, because that's swearing by God. Don't swear by earth. That's His footstool. He made it. He created it. It's His, not yours. The more you use oaths or swearing in this fashion, they become devalued. They lose a sense of their power and reality. And the more you have to say and invoke them, the less people believe you. That's precisely what the Pharisees were like in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't Jesus say that in Matthew 23 and Matthew chapter 5? He says, Don't swear falsely. Don't even take an oath at all. In fact, let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than yes or no comes from evil or the evil one. How good are you at keeping your word? How consistent are you at keeping your word? Telling the truth. And telling the truth should be consistent and reliable, right? We shouldn't need an oath to back up what we say. Our word should be as trustworthy as a legal document. So above all things, James says, let your words be truthful. Or you will be, and the word condemned there is the word for hypocrite. Or you will be a hypocrite. Are you a hypocrite? Am I a hypocrite? Let your speech always be seasoned with salt. Let there be some restraining influence upon your mouth. Godly lips, sweet lips, honest lips, those are precious in God's sight, aren't they? You know why? Because that's how God is in speaking His word to us. So, brothers and sisters, what is James saying? Jesus is coming. That's big. That's huge. That's a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith, right? We believe it. He shall come in great power and glory. He's coming. So, James says, don't give up. Be patient in waiting. Be strong. Be established in your heart. Then he says, don't be petty and quarrel with one another. When you want to give a little bit of gossip, don't. When you want to slander, stop. Don't criticize. We haven't got time on this planet to criticize brothers and sisters. How shall they know that we are Christians? By our criticizing? No, by our love. And the world has every right to call us into condemnation if we are not like that. They can point the finger at you and me if we do not love one another. They say, yeah, you see those Christians, they talk about love, but look at them. I don't want to be like that. I don't want the church of Jesus Christ to be like that. So, don't be petty in quarrels. And in your trials, whatever they may be like the prophets and Job, be steadfast. Because blessed is the man or the woman who remain steadfast under trial. And then finally, let your words be truthful always. Be consistent, be trustworthy. Jesus is going to parousia himself. He's going to manifest himself in power and in great glory. He's going to reveal himself like that. He is coming. He is near. And thank God, the Lord is merciful and compassionate as we wait day by day for Christ to come. So let us live in the light of what James says. What a glorious day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this reminder by James of the coming of the Lord and of our responsibility in the light of that coming. Please forgive us for being an impatient people, a spiritually vacillating people, a grumbling people. Forgive us, gracious God, for complaining about our trials and sufferings and not being steadfast. And forgive us for speaking untrustworthy words and seeking to rely on some other authority to prove what we say. Let our yes be yes and our no be no.
Thank you, Father, that you sent your Son. And he came to give his life a ransom for many, and he has done so. And we thank you that we have been redeemed not with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. We thank you for our redemption in Christ, for the washing of his precious blood, washing our sins away. Help us to live as a reconciled people, a redeemed people in this world. And may we live out that which we confess and profess. We look forward to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he shall so transform these vile bodies of ours to be like unto his own glorious body. And we shall see him as he is. And because we have this hope, we purify ourselves. Help us to purify ourselves this week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Thank you for your word. Bless it to our souls, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and sing that great hymn. 762, what a day that will be. 762. And let's lift our voices together.